Timothy chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, 2 Timothy 1, we're looking at page 1676. We'll actually start in verse 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, so I guess that's 1677. And tonight we are continuing the series that we began last week, which I've entitled Unsung Heroes of the Faith, or just Unsung Heroes for short. And in this series, we are looking at men and in due course women who are indeed heroes of the faith. And yet, and their stories in the Bible are often brief, and their songs, if you will, are not so widely sung, and yet there is much to learn from their lives, much to learn from their examples. And last week, we gave our attention to one of Paul's co-laborers, a man named Tychicus. And tonight we have another man who faithfully ministered to and at times with the Apostle Paul. And this man's name is Onesiphorus. Paul mentions him twice in 2 Timothy, which is the last of the epistles written by the Apostle Paul. And so let's take a look here, starting in verse 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says, "This thou knowest," he says that to Timothy, "that all them which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chains. When I was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." Now, before we get started here, let me just say that there are commentators who believe, based on the flow of this passage, that this was written about Onesiphorus posthumously, that he had died, and hence the references to in that day, kind of the distinction between him and his house. But then there are others who believe he was still alive. It was just that he was in Ephesus where his family was and some of these things. And I don't know what's right. I know this, that he has since died, if he wasn't already dead. Okay, so he's no longer still alive. So I don't know what we're talking about, a man who's now with the Lord, but a man whom God used in a great way in the life of the Apostle Paul, and obviously in the lives of many others. Now, once again, like last week, we have a New Testament name that you don't see much in our day. I don't think I know any Onesiphoruses in my generation. That doesn't mean that there may not be some. I just haven't had the occasion to meet them yet. As one preacher tried to render the pronunciation of this name, and if you look at it carefully, you'll see this. Onesiphorus. Right? Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus, apparently he was a teacher. No, just kidding, okay. But we think that the pronunciation is something like Onesiphorus. I've heard it pronounced many different ways, but I'll try to stick with that. Though I'll say it so many times that I'm liable to bungle it up at some point and put the accent on a different syllable. But like many of the folks mentioned in Paul's epistles, we don't know a lot about Onesiphorus. But what we do know makes him worthy of honor, of emulation. Onesiphorus is a Greek name, so likely this is a Gentile man who was saved out of the Roman world. The name means bringing profit, or useful, or helpful, profitable. In fact, there's Onesimus, which is a similar kind of name, comes from the same kind of root. But Onesiphorus is someone who was profitable, was useful, was helpful. And indeed, that is what he was. And not just one time. Paul's not just talking about a particular isolated instance, but apparently this man was used greatly in Paul's life many times. In verse 16, Paul says that he often refreshed me. In verse 18, he says that Timothy is well aware of the many times, the many ways that Onesiphorus ministered to Paul when Paul was there in Ephesus. You know, when he used to be in Ephesus with them, and you know, you saw it for yourself, Timothy, all the ways that he helped me, the way he was a blessing in our church. But as I said earlier, Onesiphorus is only mentioned two times in the Bible. And one of them is here, the passage we just read in chapter 1. and then again in chapter 4 in verse 19. And in that passage, in chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4:19, Paul simply offers greetings to the household of Onesiphorus. So really, everything that we know about Onesiphorus' life and ministry is found in the verses we just read, verses 15 through 18 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. So that means that we don't know of any books that he perhaps wrote. And we don't know of any spiritual reformations that he may have sparked. We don't know of any ministries that he founded or large donations that he made. We don't know of any great civic reforms that he enacted. According to the Greek Orthodox Church, he was literally a bishop, and that's just the New Testament word for a pastor in Asia Minor. And according to the Catholic Church, he died a martyr's death. And those things certainly seem reasonable enough, and they may be true, but we don't know for sure because they're not in the biblical record, and they're not even established in extra-biblical historical documents. So what we know really for sure about this man is what we know in the text that we just looked at. And what we find here in these verses is that Onesiphorus was a loyal, spiritual, refreshing, diligent servant in the cause of Christ. And those three qualities will kind of form the outline for this evening. And they give us the picture of a man whose example we would do well to follow. So let's get started. Here's the first quality we're going to talk about, and we'll spend a good bit of time on this first one. Onesiphorus was loyal and unashamed to stand for God. He was a loyal man. He was unashamed of the gospel, unashamed of the Apostle Paul. Now, loyalty is an attribute and a virtue that maybe we don't hear a lot about. We used to hear a lot about it in the military, but not so much just in our culture at large. And maybe we don't even think much about it until you need someone to be loyal to you. When the pressure's on and you're looking for help through that trusted friend, for that person who will stand by you, stand with you. And next to Judas, who betrayed the Lord Jesus, perhaps the next most familiar name for most of us when it comes to someone who's a betrayer or a traitor is Benedict Arnold. Now, if you're not well steeped in American Revolutionary War history, maybe that name's not familiar to you. But for those of us who grew up in this country, most of us are familiar with Benedict Arnold. And he is a person who, as one guy put it, had the unfortunate experience of living too long. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, if he had died, say, in the late 1770s, he would probably be known as one of the great heroes in American history. There would be monuments to him. There would be colleges maybe named after him. He helped capture Fort Ticonderoga in 1775. He was instrumental in what some say was one of the turning points in the Revolutionary period, the Battle of Saratoga in 1777. And he was a valiant soldier for the American patriots during those early stages of the American Revolution. And yet now, his name is synonymous with one thing, right? Being a traitor, being disloyal to his countrymen. So if you were to call someone a Benedict Arnold, at least in this country, okay, I don't know what they say about him in Britain, but at least in this country, if you call somebody a Benedict Arnold, that's not a compliment, calling him a traitor, because he went over to the other side. Back when I was in the Navy, my family and I lived in Connecticut for about 10 years. And there were two small cities, one on either side of the Thames River. Now, it's spelled the same way as the Thames that flows through London, but in Connecticut, they pronounce it phonetically, T-H-A-M-E-S, the Thames River. And on the west side of the Thames River is the city of New London, and we live just a little bit outside of New London. On the east side of the Thames River is the city of Groton. And on the Groton side, there's a submarine base where the Thames River empties into Long Island Sound, and from there you can get to the Atlantic Ocean. And right up the river, there's the submarine base, and between the mouth of the river and the submarine base is General Dynamics Electric Boat Division, where they make submarines. And in between those two things, EB, as we used to call it, and the sub base, is Fort Griswold Battlefield State Park. And in this state park, there's a granite monument. It's a big one, about 135 feet tall. And there's a plaque at the base that reads this. This monument was erected in memory of the brave patriots who fell in the massacre at Fort Griswold near this spot on the 6th of September, A.D. 1781, when the British, under the command of the traitor Benedict Arnold, burnt the towns of New London and Groton and spread desolation and woe throughout this region. So there you have the man. His name was the traitor, Benedict Arnold. You know, I hope none of us ever end up with that's what we're referred to, you know, the traitor, Dave Schlegel. Hopefully that's not going to be the case. But this man's very name is synonymous with being disloyal. But then in the passage we're looking at tonight, we have this man, Onesiphorus, and he is quite the opposite. Take a look at verse 15. It says, "This thou knowest," this is Paul writing to Timothy, you know this, Timothy, "that all which are in Asia," and last week I mentioned that Asia, when we read that in the New Testament, is referring to what we would think of today as Asia Minor or Turkey. And he says, "All they that are in Asia have turned away from me," that is, they've deserted me, "of whom I have, for example, Phygellus and Hermogenes." Now, I realize that Paul's speaking a little bit hyperbolically there. I mean, he's going to talk about Luke. It doesn't mean that every last person. But what he's saying is, man, there are a bunch of people that were helping me, that ministered with me in Asia Minor, and they're no longer here. They've gone away. They've turned away. Now, not everyone had deserted him, per se, but there was a defection on a large scale. Now, some left maybe because they had other ministry opportunities to go to, and we don't fault them for that. But others left for less noble reasons, and we know that because Paul tells us explicitly. I'm going to flip over to chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9. And Paul is writing this, of course, to his young pastoral protege, Timothy, and Timothy's ministering in Ephesus, which is part of Asia Minor. And Paul says to him, because Paul's now in prison up in Rome, and he says in verse 9, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Christians to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." We don't know if Christians and Titus were doing the right thing or not, but they're not there. He says, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark," speaking of John Mark, "and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus," and he's the one we saw last week, "Tychicus," Paul says, "have I sent to Ephesus. The colt that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." Verse 14, he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words." Then he says this in verse 16. "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me." They all deserted me. So Paul is writing this letter toward the end of his life. He's in prison under the Emperor Nero. And he says this, about this incident in the past, you know, when I most needed somebody to come and stand up for me. When I was standing there facing my trial, facing these false accusations, and I'm using a little bit of sanctified common sense here. I mean, we don't have an account of how this went, but maybe the judge says, is there anyone who had come to speak in defense of this traitorous man? And Paul says, you know, the room was silent. Crickets is the term we use sometimes today. Nobody was there. They had all left him, all men forsook me. Now, some of these men, as I mentioned, were sent off to other places in ministry, but not all of them. And Paul names those names. You know, Demas, who's in love with this present world. Alexander the coppersmith, who did great harm. Back in our text, in chapter 1, verse 15, he mentions Phygellus and Hermogenes. And many of these men who deserted him were probably scared of what would happen if they associated themselves with someone who was, in the eyes of Rome, a criminal. You know, they feared that maybe they would have the same fate as Paul if they openly declared themselves to be on the side of the gospel. And that's why Paul starts this letter with an exhortation to Timothy not to be ashamed. And in fact, really, most of chapter 1, after the initial greetings and the initial appeal, is this idea of he's saying, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed. Stand firmly. In verse 8 of 2 Timothy 1, he says, be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God. In other words, you know, you may have to suffer for it, but don't be ashamed. Stand on the truth. Verse 12, he says, for which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And in our text, verse 16, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain, the ideas of my bonds. In other words, Paul says, Onesiphorus wasn't afraid of, he wasn't ashamed to identify himself with the Apostle Paul, despite the fact that Paul was a prisoner of Rome. He was loyal to Paul. He was loyal to the Lord. He wasn't ashamed of Paul. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel. And in that, he was apparently an exception. And Paul commends him for it. You know, folks, if you allow the world to influence you, it's easy to succumb to the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. And we do that very much in our day. Shame is a powerful emotion. Paul's friends and co-workers, they knew that because he was in prison, it would be a risky thing for them to associate with him. He mentions in verse 15, some of those who turned away. You know, how would you like that to be your legacy? Right? We talked about Benedict Arnold, the guy who's known as a traitor. How'd you like to be Phigellus or Hermogenes or Alexander the Coppersmith or Demas? You know, where your legacy is that you are forever memorialized in Scripture as someone who turned away from or even against the Apostle Paul. And these were apparently influential people. They were co-laborers in some degree with the Apostle Paul. They were leaders, even close friends, and it's been very hurtful to Paul, but because of their influence and because, you know, they now speak and people assume that they're connected with Paul, he has to warn them. And the truth is that they were cowards. Their passivity hurt the church and was hurtful to Paul personally. Sometimes we think the only way to really do damage to someone is if we are actively, you know, mean to them, or we're actively going after them in some way, trying to hurt them, doing something wrong. And certainly that's hurtful. But we can be just as hurtful to our friends, and we can be just as hurtful to the cause of Christ by being passive, by being unwilling to take a stand, by being unwilling to speak up, by being unwilling to stand with God's people. And so it was with Phigellus and Hermogenes. In the very moment where they were needed to stand with Paul and stand for Christ, they did the opposite. You know, it's not that unusual a thing to have Christians who frankly believe the right things. And they want to do the right things. They're well-intended. But they refuse to stand and be counted. And if we're truthful with ourselves, all of us can probably recount some instances where that was us. You know, where we know we should say something, where we know we should do something, where we know we should intervene, whatever it might be, for the cause of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of a friend, and yet where we're afraid of how we might be viewed, or what the ramifications might be for us, or we're just, you know, unduly timid. And so we don't do it. We kind of excuse it because, well, I didn't do something wrong. Well, it's wrong to not do what God puts before you as the right thing to do. Folks, don't be a deserter to the cause of Christ. Don't leave God's people when times are tough, giving up on the cause when the opposition is fierce, chickening out on your friends because, you know, there's some risk, so to speak, to you. So considering all that was going on in Paul's life as he sat there in prison, you can see why he is so thankful and appreciative for this man, Onesiphorus. Verse 16 again, he says, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain, of my bonds." You know, to the Jews, Paul was a traitor. In their eyes, you know, he hated the temple. You know, they felt like he despised their traditions. And the Romans just thought he was a rabble-rouser and a threat to the well-being of the empire. And so basically, everybody except the Christians suspected him of something. They had some things about him that they didn't like. And as we see in our study in 1 Corinthians, even amongst those who were supposedly his fellow laborers and his brothers and sisters in Christ, even friends, some who he maybe led them to the Lord, even amongst them, there are people that take exception to the Apostle Paul. And he was mightily used by God, and because of that, I think, you know, the devil just worked overtime to bring every kind of opposition, every kind of challenge, every kind of affront, persecution, obstacle to the Apostle Paul in the interest of trying to just, you know, squelch the effectiveness of his ministry. And so here's the Paul, and Paul's being opposed on every side. And it's not surprising that there was some hurt. I mean, he's a tough guy. He's a stand-up guy. But I think what we sense in this letter that Paul is feeling, you know, a little bit abandoned. And here the very people that he thought would be there for him, they're not there. And so how much sweeter were people like Timothy, Luke, Onesiphorus, these men who stood by him. Even in terms of your existence. Prisoners in the ancient world, right? Those prisons weren't like ours. The state didn't take the responsibility of feeding the prisoners and giving them an orange jumpsuit and things to wear and that kind of thing. They were just locked away. And it was up to their family, their friends, people who knew them to bring them food, to bring them clothing, to minister to whatever their needs were. The Romans, frankly, didn't care if somebody died incarcerated. Wasn't really a big concern of theirs. It's a different world. And so Paul's very livelihood depended on people who knew him coming and bringing him the things he needed. You know, reaching through the bars, so to speak. You know, sliding things in, getting together with him. And to some degree, those people endangered themselves. If there were people who had a particular hateful streak towards the Apostle Paul, even though they might not be able to touch Paul because he was, under the captivity of the emperor, they might take it out on his friends. And so, to some degree, Onesiphorus put his own life on the line by coming to search for Paul when he was in chains. And he wanted to find him. He sought him out. Verse 17 says, "But while he was in Rome, whether or not he went to Rome for this purpose expressly, or if he was in Rome for other business, but while he was there in any event, he sought me out," Paul says, "very diligently and found me." You know, he couldn't just Google the federal prison system and find a list of prisoners, or the county jail and find a list of prisoners. He would just have to go and ask around and try to find somebody who maybe knew, check different places that were prisons and see if this guy Paul, Saul of Tarsus, if he was there because he had some food for him or whatever it might be. But he was diligent, he was purposeful in seeking him out. You know, as we read earlier, Paul begins this letter saying to Timothy, "Hey, do your diligence," actually towards the end of it, "do your diligence to come to me," right? And well, Onesiphorus had done diligence to seek Paul out, to find him. He was a loyal friend. He was unafraid and unashamed. And he was, you know, a guy who knew the kind of man Paul really was, whatever the state thought of him, whatever his detractors thought of him. You know, Onesiphorus appreciated Paul. He loved him. He wanted to help him, whatever anybody might say. You know, he might be supposedly a criminal. He might have his detractors even among believers, but Onesiphorus made it a point to find him, to help him, to minister to him, because he loved him, he appreciated him. And those feelings were reciprocated by the great apostle. So I wonder, folks, are you loyal to your brothers and sisters in Christ, to your friends, the way that Onesiphorus was to the Apostle Paul? And that doesn't mean that you just kind of blindly overlook problems in people's lives, but you love them just the same. and you're there for them. Especially when they're under pressure, you don't let that pressure push you away. Rather, you let that pressure draw you to them. And we all want friends like Onesiphorus, loyal friends who show up for us, who stand up for us. And we should want to be a friend like Onesiphorus as well, someone who's loyal, someone who's there for them. You know, are you unashamed of godly people? Are you unashamed of the Lord and of the gospel? Onesiphorus was loyal to Paul and unashamed to stand for the Lord in defense of the gospel. So that's number one. Number two, second quality we're going to look at. Onesiphorus refreshed his fellow believers. Now, it's talking here in particular about the Apostle Paul, but I think we can generalize it beyond that. So verse 16, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Now, the word refreshed is maybe a word you almost don't expect to find in the Bible. I mean, the Greek word has reference to the giving of a cool drink to a hot and thirsty soul. Okay? I'd use it to describe Diet Mountain Dew. It's refreshing. It's a cool, refreshing drink to a hot and thirsty soul. But the word also speaks of someone cooling off and kind of regaining strength when they're worn down in the heat of the day. And of course, in time, the word came to be used metaphorically to describe cheering someone up, refreshing their spirits, encouraging their soul, lifting them up spiritually. Now, for Onesiphorus, I'm thinking that Paul probably had both aspects in mind. I mean, I'm thinking that when he came and found Paul in prison there in Rome, you know, he brought him food and sustenance and things to refresh him physically and minister to his physical needs. You know, we talked about how the prisoners were dependent on friends to do things like that. So I'm pretty sure that Paul is referring, at least in part, to Onesiphorus giving him physical refreshment. But I'm equally sure that Paul is also speaking of spiritual encouragement. You know, he's probably there, and he and Paul are talking about what's going on in the church in Ephesus, and Paul's talking about the people he's had contact with and what's going on in his particular situation, and they're probably having prayer together, and maybe Onesiphorus has some theological questions, and he has literally a captive audience, so you may as well ask him all those hard questions and get some things sorted out. But he's there, and the end result is that the Apostle Paul is refreshed physically, emotionally, spiritually. He's encouraged simply by being around this man. And folks, I wonder, are you a refresher to other people, or are you a depressor? You know? We can all think of people in our lives, and just when they're around, you know, they bring joy. You know, they just encourage us, make us feel better about life, make us have greater confidence in God. You know, and then you have others who, instead of being joy givers, you know, they're joy suckers, if you will, right? Just try to suck your spiritual encouragement right out of you, and then just want to complain and talk about how bad things are, and they do nothing to encourage you. I grew up in Minnesota, and Minnesota is known for a few things. It's known for a lot of lakes, and in the summertime, it is known for mosquitoes. They are fierce. They are ferocious, and they are there quite literally, and their goal is to suck the blood out of you. And so you can be sitting out in the evening, and maybe there's a nice, cool summer breeze, and you're kind of being refreshed by that, and along comes a swarm of mosquitoes, and, you know, they're literally, like, you know, like, sweating your way through it, and your choices are either to flee inside and hope you don't bring them in with you, or to load yourself up with deep woods off so much that somebody can smell you from 200 yards away, okay, in hopes of driving the mosquitoes away. Now, the breeze is refreshing. The mosquitoes are annoying. So, folks, we need to ask ourselves, you know, when we're around God's people, are we more like the cool summer breeze? Or are we more like the mosquitoes? You know, are we getting just not helping people? you know, making them kind of shift gears in ways they better not? Or do we refresh them? Let's ask the Lord to help us be refreshers, not depressors. Let's be the kind of people that others enjoy just being around because we encourage them personally and spiritually. So what does that mean? How does that look like? What does that mean for you? Well, listen, I understand we all have different personalities. You know, some of you are introverts. Some of you are extroverts. Some of you love to be hospitable. For others, just going and being around a large group of people makes you a little bit uneasy. You know, for some, getting invited over to someone's house for dinner is just the best thing. For others, it's, oh, I need to come up with a way not to go. You know, we have different personalities. Some things that are stressful for one are encouraging for another. So the Lord understands that we're all wired differently. But I promise you, folks, we can all refresh one another. You know, maybe being a refreshment means that you talk a little less. Or maybe it means that you talk a little more. Maybe it means you give people, you know, your gift of curiosity, and you ask them some questions and get them talking a little bit. Maybe it's a home-cooked meal. Maybe it's a gift card. Maybe it's just offering to babysit. Maybe it's giving somebody peace and quiet. Maybe it's learning to smile. In one of the articles I read, the writer emphasized the importance of smiling warmly to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Just doing that can be refreshing. And folks, of all people, we should be people who wear a smile. I mean, we've been saved from our sins. You know, we know that God is in control from beginning to end. We have every reason to be cheerful, upbeat, positive people. And cheerful, upbeat, positive people refresh other people. You know, grumpy, complaining, gossiping people drag down. They're the mosquitoes, right? They drag down. They drive away the other people. And God would have us be people where it could be said of us, as Paul said of Onesiphorus, you know, he has often refreshed me. Life is difficult and filled with suffering. But part of being a refresher means that, you know, you find joy and things to be encouraged about in every circumstance. And it means taking your eyes off yourself and looking at how can I be a help, an encouragement to my friend here. You know, maybe ask someone if there are some things you can pray for them about. And just them knowing that you care and that you tell them, I'm going to pray for you. You know, maybe you offer to pray with them. Now, if you know that's going to make somebody feel pressured, you know, you're trying to do what you can to refresh them, to help them. Offer gentle and kind words of encouragement. You know, I understand there are times when we maybe need to challenge each other and confront each other about something. And some people are masterful at chiding and challenging, but not so good at refreshing and encouraging. So let's be people whom others walk away from having, you know, experienced a blessing, feeling refreshed. It was said of missionary John Elliott. Now that's John Elliott, not Jim Elliott, okay? Jim Elliott was the Alka Indians. John Elliott was a missionary to the American Indians. And it was said of him by one of his friends, I was never with him, but I got, or might have got, some good from him. And might have got means if I was open to it, I was going to get some good from him. You know, do you have people you enjoy being around just because you get some good from them? You know, you walk away and you just feel better spiritually. You feel like serving Christ more. You feel a little extra spring in your step, so to speak. You know, do you know someone like that? Well, how about asking the Lord to help you to be someone like that, where others just find spiritual help and encouragement simply being in your presence. And there are lots of simple ways. I'm just throwing out just all kinds of just a shotgun, you know, broad scattering of ideas here. But, you know, just maybe writing somebody a note or an email. And you say, oh, I don't do well with writing notes. Well, okay, make a call or send a text, okay? You know, visit someone who maybe can't get out very much. And if they really don't want to talk, then just sit there with them. If they want to talk, then listen. If they want you to talk, then tell them what God's doing in your life and what's going on. in an aisle or in the church or whatever, just whatever might be an encouragement to them. Or maybe it's just adding a little bit more into your vocabulary, words like thank you, that was really good, you were so thoughtful, I appreciate you. One guy talked about giving good gospel compliments. Love others, you know, and show that love by speaking words of encouragement and appreciation to them. Rely on the Lord's grace to use you to refresh even difficult people. And live a contagious life of resurrection hope. And so we need to be, folks, the kind of people where when we have interaction with someone and we walk away, they say, boy, you know, that was like a cold glass of water on a hot day. Well, that was Onesiphorus. He was loyal and unashamed. He was a refresher. And then finally, and I'll have to do this quickly, excuse me, Onesiphorus ministered faithfully to God's people. He was a servant. The word ministry is a familiar one to us. It's the Greek word, diakoneo. We get our word deacon from it. It simply means one who is a servant, a household servant. And Onesiphorus was one who willingly and gladly and faithfully served the Apostle Paul, and as I said, I think we can extend that to God's people in general. And I say that because clearly he had a reservation, a reputation for this service. Paul says to Timothy, you know the kind of guy he is. You know how many times, how many different ways he ministered to my needs while I was there with you in Ephesus. And I'm sure he's been doing that for you ever since, Timothy, and to others of God's people there. It may be that Paul wasn't even surprised when Onesiphorus showed up in Rome, because it was keeping with his whole life and his well-earned reputation. Paul maybe thought, if anyone is going to come and visit me, knock on my door, rattle the bars of my jail cell, it's good old one-sip Horace, right? Onesiphorus. You know the saying that character is who you are when no one's looking, right? And that's a good statement. Character is who you are when no one's looking. But you could also say that character is whatever people are not surprised to find you doing. Here when Onesiphorus showed up, I imagine Paul thought, Onesiphorus, my friend, my brother, I thought you might come. I thought I might see you here at some point. Paul tells Timothy, you know well all the service that he rendered. His reputation is well established. Now, folks, our church has people like that. Some of you right here in this room are people like that. Every church I've had the privilege of being a part of has some of these kinds of servants, people that you can count on, people who are faithful, people when they do something helpful, something encouraging, something right, you're not surprised because that's who they are. That's what they do. And that was Onesiphorus. My question is it you? And we're talking here about unsung heroes in this series. And in one sense, being a hero, and I'm going to say something, and I'm really not exaggerating. I think this is really true. In one sense, being a hero is can simply be described as someone who sacrifices himself or herself to serve others. Onesiphorus certainly did that. You sacrifice yourself to serve others. That's, frankly, a Christian hero. A believer who gladly and willingly gives of himself or herself for the sake of others. A lot more we can talk about here, but we're out of time. But let's just kind of recap this. Onesiphorus was loyal. He was unashamed to stand with his friend Paul, and in so doing, to stand with the Lord. He was someone who brought refreshment wherever he went. He was a faithful, sacrificial, willing servant. And folks, there's a lot there for us to learn from. This guy is indeed an example of an unsung hero, a servant in the shadows, so to speak. Someone who is obviously not interested in making a name for himself, but eagerly and lovingly looks to do as his name suggests, to help others, to be a blessing to others. And I wonder, are you someone like that? Are you a helper like Onesiphorus? Are you a hero in the making? If you would say, truth be told, you're not, well, you can be. If you have that desire, God will work in your life and in my life to make us servants who are like
Onesiphorus. And, you know, you kind of look at this. Onesiphorus probably was greatly influenced by Paul. Paul was just seeking to follow the Lord Jesus, and that's ultimately where this all comes from. Now, Jesus is the supreme example of someone who is servant-hearted, of someone who is spiritually refreshing, of someone who is loyal and unashamed. He's unashamed to call us his brothers, sisters. He gladly stands with us, went to the cross for us. Can we not stand with him? Can we not be loyal to him? God wants us to be like this man, Onesiphorus. And he'll help us if that's our desire. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the example in the pages of scriptures of people who we don't know a lot about, and yet we see that they made a difference. They were godly people. They were used mightily by you, even if it was not in always a conspicuous leadership role. And in some cases, it was just behind the scenes, but marked by faithfulness and loyalty, a spiritual outlook. I pray that we would be people like that. We would just live for you and whatever place, whatever role, whatever situation you put us in, we might make a difference in the lives of others for the cause of Christ. In Jesus' name I pray.